So today we have two passages to read through. The first is in 1 Samuel 4, in verse 1b. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the land of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So the second reading is from chapter 7, verse 2b. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of them, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord.
Apologies to those of you who have already heard me drone on for 3 hours this morning. So I have a little bit more for you. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, unless you speak, there's no life, there is no hope. So we pray, by your Spirit, speak and bring your word home to our hearts with power and change us. We ask this in your name. Amen. What makes the difference between defeat and victory in the church and its mission? What makes the difference between failure and success, between spiritual stagnation and growth, between diminishment and revival? What makes the difference between the spiritual powers of darkness continuing to hold sway and Christ's rule being more fully established? Well, there's a question. It's quite a big question, isn't it? And one which I take it we recognise to be extremely important, even urgent. It's certainly a question which is being vigorously discussed, because what we've been seeing in our context within faithful, Christ-proclaiming churches is, it seems, a lot of defeat. There are great things happening. Many great things, but by and large in our country, as in West more generally, the church is lessening, and Christians are asking why. Why is this happening? And what can we do about it? What will make the difference? And I'm raising the question this afternoon not in order to give you the answer. That probably won't come as much of a surprise to you. I don't think there is just like one answer, and in any case, there's often mysteries to God's workings in these sorts of situations, which it would be rash and presumptuous to claim a full understanding of. So I'm not going to solve this. But what I do want to do is draw our attention to a couple of things in these chapters from 1 Samuel, which we are looking at today. And we're looking at chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, pretty decent chunk. And they give us, I think, some insight on this question. Because what we see in these chapters at the beginning and at the end, as we heard read for us by Caleb, are two battles. These bracket the whole section. The first one ends in terrible defeat for God's people. The second ends in victory. And what we see making the difference between the two is, at root, a changed way of relating to God at the deepest level of the heart, which comes from a corrected understanding of his glory. And the correction is given through what takes place in between those two battles, the journey of the Ark of the Lord into Philistine captivity and its return. That's what makes the difference between defeat and victory here. So let's see how this plays out. Make sure you've got 1 Samuel 4 to begin with open. We'll look at this together and then we'll think about what this means for us. We begin in the very opening of chapter 4 as Israel goes out to fight against the Philistines. And it's an Israel which we know from the previous chapters is not in a good place, particularly as regards its leadership. Because who's in charge? Well, it's Eli the priest. He's serving as the nation's judge. And he is entirely inept in his judgment. Remember, when Hannah's praying, he can't tell the difference between genuine devotion and drunkenness. And so he rebukes her, this devout woman of the Lord, but he won't put a stop to the appalling religious and moral corruption of his priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, which is infecting the whole of Israel's worship. And when he's told of the impending judgment that is upon his house, what does he do? He doesn't fall down in prayer and fasting and fervently seek God's mercy and repent of his failures and finally decisively act with his sons. Now, this is kind of fatalistic resignation. Oh, well, the Lord, you know, the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. So you see, in Israel, the head is sick and the whole body follows. And it's that body which now comes to fight against the Philistines. And it suffers a devastating loss. About 4,000 men are killed on the battlefield. And it leads the elders of Israel to ask, why? In verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? You notice they recognize rightly that it's not so much the Philistines, but actually the Lord himself who has defeated them. They can see the hand of his judgment in this. And so their question is a very good one. And if they sat with it for a bit, searched it out, they might remember an explanation which the Bible gives them. They might think, for instance, of Leviticus 26, where the Lord says, if you won't listen to me, if your soul hates my rules, I will set my face against you and you will be struck down by your enemies. Or they might think of Deuteronomy 28. Where God says, if you won't obey my voice, you will go one way against your opponents and you will flee seven ways before them. That would be quite illuminating for their situation, wouldn't it? That might cause them, after this defeat, to go home, have a good, long, hard look at themselves, attend to their hearts as a nation, repent and return to the Lord and his word. But tragically, that question of why is one that they asked for about 5 seconds. And then they've moved on and they've started coming up with their own strategy for success. Immediately in the very same verse, they say, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. We'll just bring the Ark into battle with us. That will secure victory for us. And from one angle, this is a strategy that kind of has a bit going for it. I mean, this worked in the past, didn't it? Remember back in Jericho? It's marched around with that ark and the walls came a-tumbling down. So it's got history on its side. Even more, you might say it's got a bit of theological backing. Because what is God if not zealous for the glory of his own name? He would never allow himself to undergo the shame of a Philistine victory. I mean, his people, sure, he might let them be defeated, but if the ark is there in their midst, well, different story. He's got skin in the game now. Any defeat of Israel would mean humiliation for him. And so for his own sake, for his own glory, he'll save Israel, he'll give them victory, he'll have to. It's a great strategy. Very simple, very practical. Certainly much more so than the hard, complex, painful, unproductive, heart-searching, heart-changing work of repentance. And no one who's in charge thinks there's an issue here. No one raises any questions over it. Not Eli, who is in Shiloh with the ark. Not any of the elders. Not Hophni and Phinehas, who accompany the ark into the camp. Everyone seems to be on board. And when the ark arrives, it really rallies the troops. Israelite morale goes through the roof in verse 5. They raise such a great shout that the ground shakes. And at the same time, Philistine morale plummets. In verse 7, they hear about the ark and they freak out. They say, oh, God's coming to the camp. This is the God who struck the Egyptians. We're doomed. And so surely, this is a great technique for war, great method, great strategy. This battle is in the bag. And then we read verse 10. And we're told that the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. That's 7.5 times as many as were lost in the first battle. And the Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now we see that that apparently brilliant strategy was just the opposite. Because the living God of glory will not allow his people to treat him like pagans. That's what Israel does here, isn't it? It acts as though the Lord were one of the gods of the nations and as though the ark were his idol. We find out a little bit later, actually, that Israel is worshipping the gods of the nations at this time. They are embedded in idolatry, and that's clearly colouring how they think about the Lord and relate to him, viewing him as bound to the ark, like it was an image in a shrine, like a magic talisman, which puts his power at the disposal of the whims of his people, a god who can be put to the test, manipulated, whose zeal for his glory can be instrumentalized and weaponized, whose hand can be forced. Israel's strategy is pagan. It is a strategy of idolatry. And actually, it's the Philistine response to the ark, their terror, which should give this away, because they understand this strategy. It makes perfect sense to them. Pagan idolaters that they are, they get it all too well. But the Lord God of Israel is no idol. No, as Hannah prayed back in chapter 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And he will not be related to in any other way. In fact, and this is a sobering thought, in fact, he would sooner bring overwhelming defeat upon his people and allow real pagans to capture the ark with all the shame and humiliation and mockery from the nations which is brought upon his name through that. He would sooner allow that to happen than allow his people to push on in unrepentance and relate to him falsely. Well, judgment has come upon the body, and now it comes upon the head. Eli is given the message that his sons are dead and the ark has been captured. And when he hears about the ark in particular, it says in verse 18, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man. And he was heavy. Hannah sang, didn't she, about how the Lord would topple the fat ones from their thrones. Well, here he does that quite literally. And if Eli's son, Phinehas, is lying dead on the ground, returning to dust like Adam, Phinehas's wife, like Eve, suddenly goes into labour in verse 19 with pains that are too much for her, and she dies refusing to be comforted. Eli's house passes away under a curse, just as the Lord had said. And in the final tragic moment, Phinehas's wife names her son Ichabod. No glory. The glory has departed. And in a sense, he represents the nation as a whole, an arkless Israel, orphaned and bereft of the glory which they thought was in their hands to be used as they pleased. So this is rock bottom. A devastated, completely defeated Israel. And yet we must remember once again, as Hannah sang, the Lord isn't only the one who brings death. He also makes alive. He doesn't just bring down to the grave, he raises up. He doesn't just humble, he exalts. And indeed, by the end of this section, the end of chapter 7, Israel will be lifted up once more. So what will make the difference? Well, first of all, against the idolatrous imaginings of Israel and the nations, the Lord gives a lesson in the truth of his glory and the proper response to it. We see in chapter 5, the Philistines take the captured ark into the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Dagon is the chief Philistine god. And as they bring it in, no doubt it's with great celebration and a huge spirit of carnival, because this is the trophy, this ark, right? Sitting there beside Dagon. This is like the scalp of their enemies. This is a clear demonstration that Dagon is king, that the Philistine god's supremacy. But it doesn't last, because two mornings in a row, the people wake up to find Dagon flat on his face, prostrated before the ark. He is in a posture of worship. And the second time, his hands and his head are broken off. The Lord gains glory for himself over Dagon, just as he had over the gods of Egypt in that earlier generation. And what begins with Dagon then moves out to the people of Ashdod themselves. While Dagon is lying there headless and handless, the Lord brings his hand, it says in verse 6, brings his hand upon the people of Ashdod and afflicts them with tumours. And then what begins in Ashdod moves out to all of the Philistine cities. Ashdod don't want the ark anymore, it's bringing too much ruin upon them, so they hot potato it to Gath. But affliction comes upon Gath, so they send it to Ekron. And then I think we're meant to understand Ekron sends it off to Gaza and Gaza to Ashkelon for 7 months. And everywhere it goes, it brings plague and devastation. Again, just as Egypt had undergone. And the only thing that brings it to an end is when the Philistines admit defeat. And they send the ark back with a guilt offering of these gold tumours and rats. So Philistia is plundered, just as Egypt was plundered. And in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, they stop hardening their hearts, like the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and they give glory to Israel's God. And now I think we start to see what the purpose of the ark's captivity is, why the Lord has allowed this to happen. Is to demonstrate that he is indeed the God of the Exodus, the incomparable and unrivaled God of glory, the uncreated creator and king who has set the earth on its pillars and who will bring defeat upon any who treat him as a talisman or as a trophy. But also, it's to give us an initial glimpse of what a proper response to the revelation of that glory is. Not foolishly pushing on in the same direction as Israel has been doing, but turning back, softening the heart, repenting, and giving God glory. See, really, I think to Israel's embarrassment, the Philistines are the unlikely models. Imperfect, temporary, but models nevertheless of what one should do when one has been defeated by the Lord. And so if actual pagans can learn the lesson of God's glory, can Israel? Well, at first the answer seems to be no. As the ark passes once again over the border into Israel, the people mishandle it, and 70 people are struck down before they do what the Philistines were doing. They send it off to Abinadab's house in Kiriath-Jearim for safekeeping. But then in chapter 7, there's a change. Because now Samuel steps back onto the scene. We haven't heard about him for 3 chapters. But now here he is. He's serving as Israel's judge in place of Eli. And if the first step in the Lord's raising up of a buried Israel was to give them this lesson in the truth of his glory and the proper response to it, the second step is his provision of this judge who will lead Israel in that response. Because Eli, he was a sick head from whom sickness spread to the body. But Samuel is just the opposite. See, Samuel is like his mother. Samuel knows who the Lord of glory is. And unlike Eli, he is willing to administer the medicine of repentance to the nation. Dan has pointed out over the past couple of weeks how 1 Samuel is showing us what kind of leader God's people need. We see here, they need one who calls them to repentance. And that's exactly what Samuel does. He summons the Israelites to respond and relate to God in his glory rightly, to get rid of the false gods, to worship the Lord alone, as those, he says in verse 3, who are returning to the Lord with all their hearts. And then he gathers them together at Mizpah to renew the covenant. They pour out water, perhaps symbolizing their desire for revival from God. They fast. They confess their sins while Samuel intercedes for them. What should have happened 20 years ago when the Lord first brought defeat upon them by the Philistines? And now it makes all the difference between defeat and victory when the Philistines mistake this congregation of repenting worshippers for a gathering military force and come against them to attack them in verse 7. It makes all the difference. Now you might not expect that. It might not seem as though it will make all the difference at first. Because, I mean, Israel's completely taken by surprise here. Because they've been so busy repenting and worshipping, doing all that kind of spiritual stuff, they're not ready for battle. There are women and children there in the mix. They've been fasting, so they're physically weakened. Their covenant renewal has left them entirely unprepared for this development, and they're terrified. So what do they do? Verse 8, they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Prayer. It is the thing that was conspicuous by its absence back in chapter 4, wasn't it? No prayer there. And of course it was absent, because why pray when you can wheel out the ark? Why seek help from God, look to heaven for his aid, petition him for deliverance, when his power is already in your possession like an object to be deployed at your will? But now Israel has learnt the folly of that. Pray for us, Samuel. They say, pray for us. There are no talismans here. There's no manipulation, no pagan attempts to force God's hand, just a casting of themselves in their desperation, in dependence, in faith upon the Lord of glory. And so you see, the repentance, the confession, the fasting, the worship, far from leaving them unprepared, it had, in fact, prepared them. Prepared them in the proper way, in the way they wouldn't have anticipated for this battle, far more so than any human strategizing could have. And indeed, as Samuel prays and offers a burnt offering in worship, the Lord himself, in verse 10, thunders with a loud thunder. The shouting of the Israelites back in chapter 4, in the end, that was just a bunch of hot air. But the Lord's thunder, this throws the Philistines into a panic. It sends them running, and it delivers victory to Israel. And so Samuel sets up a stone as a witness between Mizpah and Shen and calls it Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far has the Lord helped us. He gives glory to the Lord who heard their cry and helped them. It is not by strength that one prevails, Hannah had sung all those years before. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That's the story. What are some implications for us in the battle of the church's life and ministry? Well, in the first of the 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's what Christ, whom Samuel is pointing forward to here, that's what Christ calls us to, along with faith. Not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout its entire course. Not just in the individual Christian's life, but in the church, corporately. He calls us to the deep, heart-level response to God in his glory and relationship with him, which repentance and faith comprises. He calls us to that every single day. Before he calls us to mission, before he calls us to ministry, he calls us to repentance and faith. That is the fundamental thing. And as I've been reflecting on this, out of this passage through the course of this week, I don't think I'm actually really fully done with this. I think I need to sit with this passage for a little bit longer. But as I've been reflecting on it, here are a couple of things I've been chewing on out of this. The first is that if we as the church are experiencing defeat, stagnation more than revival, perhaps a question worth asking is it actually the Lord who's defeating us? Could it be that we are being disciplined and humbled by him because of compromise within our own ranks and hearts? Not least, perhaps, compromise in the form of excessive self-confidence in our ability to respond to the challenges and deal with them. And if so, might it be that the thing we ought to be giving the best part of our attention to before strategizing is a revived recognition of the glory of the Lord, and out of that, the hard, impractical, unproductive work of repentance and renewal, independent devotion upon him? Could it be? I'm not saying that that is definitely what's going on. I'm not saying the Lord is definitely defeating us in our self-confidence. I'm certainly not suggesting that repentance is the real strategy, because that's the temptation. Oh, right. Yeah, good strategy. Let's repent. No, that's just manipulation again. But I put this out there, right? I offer this for our reflection. And more specifically within that, this is the second thing that I'm chewing on. Is there a risk that, like Israel with the ark, we can start treating the gospel itself as though it were a talisman? Is there a risk we can take the truth, the wonderful truth, that message is the power of God for salvation, that God affects his saving work through it, but then act as though the gospel will do that kind of automatically as though it has some power apart from the God whose word it is. I take it that's exactly what we're doing. I take it that's exactly what I'm doing when we wield the gospel prayerlessly. When the time we spend preaching far outweighs the time we spend praying. When we expect it to yield more results the more actively and energetically we minister it, without prioritizing our own heart of devotion to Christ himself first and last. When we call people to a repentance to which we ourselves are resisting being called. We're susceptible to that, aren't we? I'm susceptible to that. All the more then, as we look to see the church grown, as we look and pray to see the gospel bear fruit, all the more then should we turn in repentance ourselves to the one who summons us to renewal. The one who intercedes for us, who humbles us that he might exalt us, who helps us, our life-giving head, the Lord Jesus, from whose face the glory of God shines. We're going to sing together now a prayer which really responds to this. So let's stand together and join in singing.